Turn with me to Micah chapter 1. The prophet Micah chapter 1. We're continuing a series through the book of Micah. This evening we'll be looking at verses 2 through 9, which deal with the doctrine of repentance. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Pray with me now as we ask for God's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word. You've called us here together to worship you by means of it. And you have taught us that it is the preaching of the word which is the primary means of grace. All of these things are by your appointment. And so we look to you for the blessing. We ask you for the Spirit's anointing upon the preaching and the reverent, conscionable hearing of the word. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue in the book of the prophet Micah, it will be helpful for us to review a little bit what we looked at last week. One of the first things that we need to remember and keep in mind is that the prophetic office is an office that points forward to Christ. Christ is ultimately the prophet. And so all of the prophets are types of Christ. This will become important later on. Micah's context, remember, is during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And he prophesied about Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah's ministry was during the time of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. Micah was prophesying when Assyria conquered Israel and deported them from the land, 722 BC. This is around the same time as Isaiah. And so Micah and Isaiah are rough contemporaries. It's important to keep these things in mind, especially when we look at the passage we have before us tonight. And finally, last week we looked at Micah's message. Micah's message is one of salvation for the exile. What Micah is prophesying is the exile of Judah and Israel. Not only does he prophesy the exile of the people, but he promises salvation for the one that is exiled. And so, as we begin to unpack the book of Micah, he opens up with a call to repentance. Just as John the Baptist, who was the greatest Old Testament prophet, came preaching a baptism of repentance, Micah begins his message with a call to repentance. Now, to understand that this is a call to repentance, we have to remember what Jeremiah 26 says. Turn with me to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, beginning in verse 2. Thus says the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of their evil doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now keep in mind, the Lord has told Jeremiah, prophesy destruction to the people of Judah. But the reason I want you to prophesy destruction, and the reason I don't want you to hold anything back, is because maybe they will repent when they hear about my judgment. The work of the prophets in prophesying doom and destruction was primarily to bring the people to repentance, and secondarily, to predict the future. You see this perfectly displayed in the book of Jonah. He goes to Nineveh and says, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. What does the king of Nineveh do? He repents, and Nineveh is saved. And then Jonah has this discussion with Jehovah, and Jonah says, I knew that you were merciful. I knew you would save them. That's why I didn't want to go. And so when we look at the opening of the book of Micah, this prophecy of doom is a call to repentance. This is what Micah is seeking to do. Bring the people to repentance. Now, repentance requires three things. There are three things required for repentance. And our confession summarizes this very well in chapter 15, paragraph 2. If you want to follow along, it's on page 680 of the blue hymnal. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraph 2. Well, starting in paragraph 1, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Meaning it's a grace of the gospel. By it, repentance unto life, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So the three things that are necessary for godly repentance: a sense of the danger that our sins put us in, a sense of the filthiness of our sins, and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. You need those three things to repent. That's what Micah gives us in this opening section. Verses 2 through 4, we're going to see the danger that our sins put us in. And if I can summarize it at this point, it is hell itself that we're in danger of because of our sins. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the filthiness of our sins. The filthiness of our sins. And then in verses 8 and 9, we'll see the mercy of God in Christ in the person of Micah the prophet. So first, verses 2 through 4, the danger that our sins put us in. Notice in verse 2, as this passage opens up, he calls all the peoples of the earth, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." You remember that when Solomon built the temple, he said, "This temple made with hands can't contain you because God dwells in the highest heavens." The idea here is that God as king is seated in his holy temple. And he is calling to the whole earth from his holy temple, "Listen to me, because I have something to tell you. I have something to witness against you about." And so he called all the peoples to listen. "Let the Lord God be a witness against you." We need this reminder. Even though God is in heaven, he has left a representative in your mind and heart. It's called the conscience. We need to listen to conscience. That's God's prosecutor in our lives. This is what Micah is calling us to. Listen to the Lord's judgment. Listen to his conviction. Listen to his warning. Notice again in verse 3, the judgment that Micah prophesied, he tells the people about it before it happens. Notice in verse 3, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down." This is something in the future. And so Micah is telling them about judgment before it happens. This is an act of mercy to tell them about it before it happens. If God wanted to destroy the people, he wouldn't have sent a prophet. He would have just destroyed them with no warning. But God doesn't do that because he delights in mercy. And so he tells the people about this before it happens. Notice also in verse 3, the judgment that we are in danger of is God's own presence. It is God himself who will come to the earth. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. It's not as if God is going to remain in his temple and send a judgment. God himself will come to judge the wicked. Those who sin against the Most High God will meet their Maker. God will come back to the earth he's created. God will return to deal with sinners. That's what we're in danger of. We are not in danger of even a mighty angel coming to judge us. We're in danger of the Almighty Jehovah coming to judge us. Look at how his coming is described in verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. One of the things I love about this location is that you can see the peaks of honor right from the parking lot. What Micah is describing, and what I want you to imagine, is the Lord coming down and stepping upon sharp top and flat top, and the mountains melting under his feet, just melting away like wax before the fire. If you've ever seen a candle burn, the way that candle wax heats up and then melts down the side of the candle and pools up at the bottom. That's what the mountains will do when the Lord returns. As the book of Hebrews says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a foretaste of hell itself. These descriptions of God coming in judgment that you find in the Old Testament, these are descriptions of what hell will be like. Hell is not a place where sinners are separated from God. It's a place where sinners have to deal with God with no mercy. They have to deal with God's pure justice and pure righteousness. This is the danger that we're in. The judge coming to the earth. But Micah continues, not only do we have to know the danger, we have to know the filthiness of our sins. And so in verses 5 through 7, he tells us the filthiness of our sins. To summarize it, the problem with Judah and Israel right now is a problem of worship. Their sins are a failure to worship God only or to worship God according to His Word. Look at what the prophet says in verse 5. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, obviously, the capital of the southern kingdom. If you look to 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, we have a summary of what things are like at the time of Micah's ministry. 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 1, just to have a little context. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, remember Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And so the judgment of Ahaz's reign is that there's false worship going on. Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel, causing his son to pass through the fire to false gods and worshiping at the high places where he should not have worshiped. At this time, God had commanded his worship to be performed at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you worshiped. One of the perpetual sins of the kings of Judah in particular is that they burned incense on the high places, which would have been a hill somewhere in the countryside, or the great high place in Gibeon where Solomon burned his great sacrifice. The high places were places of unlawful worship. The people of Judah were worshiping Jehovah, but they were doing it wrongly. They were not doing it according to his word. That's what the high places were. Of course, in Samaria, there were the false gods and the abominations of the nations as well. And so this is a failure of worship. This is the sin that Micah points out, primarily. Secondarily, as we go through the book, we're going to see that there's societal sins and personal sins that come from this failure of worship. And so the problem now is not just worship, that's primary, but there's also wickedness in the society as a whole. And all of these things are what Israel's going to be judged for, but primarily it's worship. Look in verse 6. Therefore, because of these sins of worship, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. This is a prediction of the exile. Very similar to what Jeremiah was told to prophesy in Jeremiah 26. God is going to destroy the capital city, Samaria, pour down her stones into the valley, and uncover her foundations. This is a prediction of the Assyrian exile under Tiglath-Pileser. He prophesies this, and as we know, it comes true in the case of Samaria. They are exiled by the Assyrians. He goes further in verse 7 to describe what this sin is like in the eyes of Jehovah. Jehovah is going to destroy Samaria, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. In God's sight, false worship is harlotry. It's adultery. It's spiritual unfaithfulness to Him as our husband. You see, Jehovah took Israel as His wife, and He married Himself to Israel in the covenant. Israel's responsibility as a faithful bride is to worship Jehovah alone according to His word. And so failure to do that is spiritual adultery and harlotry. God uses this image because this is how He sees failures of worship. It's unfaithfulness. I don't think we look at worship this seriously. It's easy for us to see how filthy adultery and harlotry are. That's rather self-evident. But God uses that as a description of what false worship is. We need to be reminded and exhorted that false worship in God's sight is adulterous. It's harlotry in His sight. The book of Hosea, chapter 4, makes this connection. Turn to Hosea, chapter 4, verse 11. Now, you know the whole story of Hosea. His life is basically a living parable of Jehovah's relationship to Israel. He marries an unfaithful woman. Hosea is Jehovah, the unfaithful woman is Israel. In chapter 4, verse 11, Hosea makes this connection for us. He says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." How have they played the harlot? Look at what he says in verse 13. "They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good." Now notice that he says the harlotry is this false worship. That's what harlotry is in God's sight. That's what false worship is in God's sight. But he makes an even more important connection. Continue reading in verse 13. Therefore, because you have been unfaithful to me, therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Continue in verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Now, I want you to notice the connections that are going on here. False worship in God's sight is harlotry. It's adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And he says that because you have been unfaithful to me in worship, your daughters are unfaithful in their covenants. Because you have violated my covenant in worship, your daughters are unfaithful in their covenants. This is hard medicine. Because we don't like to make the connection that the Holy Spirit makes with this sin. I'm sure you've noticed the statistics in the church of sexual immorality today. It's shameful, but if we're going to deal with it, we have to know the cause. And what Hosea tells us here the cause is its unfaithfulness in worship. That's why our children do this. Remember the second commandment. What does God say? You shall make no graven image. You shall not bow down to these things. For I am a jealous God, imputing the iniquity of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but keeping mercy for thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Even in the second commandment, the connection between worship and covenant faithfulness of our children is drawn very clearly. And so Hosea brings this out for us. And we need to recognize this. And so for ourselves, I know that in this church, we love our families. We love our children. We want them to do well and succeed as Christians in the world. Well, what is the most important thing we can do to ensure that? Worship God according to His Word by faith in the Lord Jesus and the Spirit. That's the most important thing we can do, is worshiping God according to His commandments for the sake of our children. Likewise, the reason I bring this connection up is not to beat you up. I know that there are many in our midst who are grieving over children that wander. I'm not bringing this up to beat you up, but I am bringing this up to cause us to grieve over our sins. We need to recognize the problem, and we should grieve over our sins of worship because they are spiritual adultery. And this adultery of the church leads to adultery in society. Returning to the book of Micah, remember where we are in the flow of the passage. To repent, we need to know the danger that we are in, and we need to know the filthiness of our sins. Sins of worship are filthy in God's sight. But we also need to know the mercy of God in Christ to those who repent. And that's what verses 8 and 9 give us. Verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. Now this is a change in voice now. It was Jehovah speaking, now it's Micah himself speaking. He says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Now, verse 8, he says, therefore. Notice, the reason that he's weeping is because God will come to judge sinners, and the sinners that he's going to judge are unrepentant. Therefore, the judgment will happen. Micah is weeping because of the unrepentance of these people. Because of the unrepentance of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Micah is weeping on account of this. Remember that Micah is a type of Christ. The things that the prophets do and say are foreshadows of Christ. They are showing us something about the heart of Christ. They are indicating to us the heart of our Savior and what He wants. And so the reason that Micah is weeping for the people is because the Spirit of Christ is upon him. And Christ will fulfill what Micah is going through. Micah's sorrow comes out in weeping and nakedness. Notice he says, I will go stripped and naked. This is, it's a Middle Eastern sign of just complete sorrow. They're very animated in the Middle East. So he just strips his clothes off and just weeps and wails. That's just the way they were. This is all that Micah can do. He can preach and weep and give this huge display of sorrow for the sake of the people's sins. Christ also wept over the people's sins. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 41 through 48. Very similar to Micah, chapter 2, 8 and 9. Christ is weeping over the people's sins. Look at verse 41, Luke 19, 41. Now as he drew near, this is Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you do not know the time of your visitation. Remember what Micah prophesied. I will expose Samaria's stones and I will pour her stones into the valley. Christ prophesies the same thing and he weeps for the same reason that Micah weeps, because they do not know the things that make for their peace. They do not know that they need to repent. Continue reading. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus weeps over the city because of their sins. And the first sin that he deals with is a sin of worship. For those of you that were in Sunday school, remember we looked at chapter 21. Prayer is a special part of religious worship. Christ goes to cleanse the temple because it's a house of prayer. He's dealing with a sin of worship. And it's because of their failure of worship that Jerusalem will be judged by the Romans. So Christ weeps just as Micah weeps for the unrepentant sinners. But Christ is able to do more than Micah. Christ is not left preaching and weeping. It is this sorrow over sinners that leads Christ to the cross, to die on behalf of sinners. Look in Luke 23, verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, But weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren whose wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and to the hills, cover us. He's telling the women, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm not the one you need to worry about. You need to weep for yourselves because judgment is coming. A little bit further on, Jesus prays in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then in verse 44, Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. It is the mercy of God in Christ that led Christ to the cross. Micah could only weep for the people. Christ wept and bled and died for the people. This is how much God desires our repentance. He sent his only son to die. In Micah's day, God desired repentance and he sent a prophet to the people to preach and weep for them. In our day, God has desired our repentance so much that he sent his son to die on our behalf. And so as we look at this opening section of Micah, this is a call to repentance. Verse 9, he concludes and says, Her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. Micah opens up his book with a call to repentance. A call to repentance based on the danger that our sins put us in, based on the filthiness of our sins in God's sight. And based upon the mercy of God in Christ. If I haven't convinced you, I'll say this one last thing, that Micah seeks repentance. That's why God sent him. Remember in Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah preaches and the people want to kill him because he's prophesying doom. And then the elders come and say, What's the matter with you? Micah of Moresheth preached in the days of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah repented. Micah seeks your repentance. God seeks your repentance. Whatever your sins are, they may not be burning your children to the fires of Molech. They may be other forms of adultery. Whatever those sins are, God calls you to repentance. God calls you to forsake those things, turn away from them, and purpose new obedience through the grace of Christ. With that, let us close in prayer.